Back in 2006, a new conference for pastors was held for the first time. It was called Together for the Gospel. The conference brought together different streams of leaders from Baptist and Presbyterian and non-denominational churches. And despite their theological differences, Together for the Gospel, or T4G as it's become known, it was able to unite around their shared faith in the good news of salvation for sinners through Jesus Christ. Over the next decade, the T4G conference became synonymous, really, with what has come to be known as the gospel-centered movement. Well, in 2012, 6 years later, as this gospel-centered movement was continuing to grow, Redeemer Church was planted. And it doesn't take long to notice that the fingerprints of gospel-centeredness are embedded into our DNA. Our theme verse as a church is painted on the wall to my left: I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You see our ministry pillar banners around the sanctuary: worship, fellowship, discipleship, and mission. We define our ministry according to the gospel. We celebrate the God of the gospel. We partner in gospel love. We train one another to apply the gospel. We take the hope of the gospel to others. Since its very beginning, if someone were to ask what kind of church we were, we have always answered, we are a gospel-centered church. Well, in 2022, somewhat shockingly, the leaders of the Together for the Gospel conference announced that it was going to be T4G's final conference. I was actually able to attend this last conference with a few of our members, and 2 years later, I still feel a little bit bewildered by our 3 days there. On the one hand, it was a wonderful conference, as they always were. It was centered on the glorious gospel. We heard incredibly edifying messages that fixed our eyes on Jesus Christ, and we lifted our voices with 10,000 other pastors as we magnified the grace of God, just like we always had at these conferences. But on the other hand, it was clear that there were reasons this was the final conference. Notable pastors from years past were absent. Every breakout session was canceled. Panelists discussed the reality that we needed to start drawing new boundary lines. Suddenly, someone's views on the meaning of the millennium or on the means of cultural engagement seemed more significant to our unity than our shared faith in the saving power of Jesus Christ. And while I loved the conference, what was ultimately communicated through it was, we still believe the gospel, but we aren't together like we once were anymore. Well, for a church like ours, a church that was planted during this gospel-centered movement, a church that in many ways has been nourished through its influence, as a young pastor, I grew up in all of this. This kind of fracturing can be both disheartening and tempting. It's disheartening to see the divisions that have risen between faithful pastors who used to literally stand together. But not only that, it's tempting. It's tempting to start taking sides ourselves. Church, our sinful flesh craves a good fight. We love to quarrel. We are easily drawn into drawing boundaries. We all have a tendency toward identifying with a particular tribe. Our flesh loves that stuff. The question, Redeemer, is this: what will be the source of our unity? What will be the center that holds us together as a body? Are we going to follow the trajectory of that larger world of conferences and podcasts that splinter into various tribes? Are we going to be known primarily by the lines we draw between us and other believers? Will our unity as a body be in a shared perspective of our political situation, or in having similar views of education, or in agreement on debated points of doctrine? Or will we continue to be a church that centers ourselves on the person and work of Jesus Christ? My conviction from God's word this morning, Redeemer, is that gospel-centeredness is not just a movement, not just a fad that comes and goes, but rather that to be centered on the gospel is actually the will of God, revealed in the word of God for the people of God. As we open our Bibles to Acts 11, my prayer today is that we will all be firmly convinced that the gospel alone is the power of God to unify the people of God. The gospel alone is the power of God to bring true unity to the people of God. Our passage this morning deals with the aftermath of the salvation of the Gentiles in Acts 10. Last week we saw how God overcame Peter's blind spot regarding the Gentiles through a series of visions and visitations between him and the God-fearing Gentile Cornelius. The result of all that we saw in chapter 10 was that Peter proclaimed the gospel to a household full of Gentiles, and that the Gentiles believed in Jesus, received the Holy Spirit, and they were baptized into the body of Christ. By the end of chapter 10, we see that God has worked to incorporate the Gentiles into the church by faith in Jesus and through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we turn to chapter 11, there's more work to be done. Peter wasn't the only Jewish believer with a blind spot in this matter. Until this moment, the church had been exclusively Jewish. And many of these Jewish believers still needed to learn what Peter himself had learned in chapter 10. Now that the Gentiles have believed in Jesus, the question is this: is unity possible? Is unity between Jewish and Gentile believers actually possible? And the answer of Acts 11 is that God unifies his people through the word of the gospel. God unifies his people through the gospel of Christ. And this morning we're going to see three ways that God unifies his people through this gospel. So first, in verses 1 through 18, we see the basis of unity. We see that the gospel is the basis of our unity. At the end of chapter 10, Cornelius and the now-believing Gentiles asked Peter to stay with them longer. And we know from chapter 11 that he did just that. Now, this would have, of course, involved Peter sharing meals with Cornelius and his family, something that was strictly forbidden by Jewish teaching. Peter now understands that this is permitted, but when news of the Gentiles' conversion reaches the church in Jerusalem, notice how this issue of eating with Gentiles takes center stage in verses 1 through 3. Now, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Isn't it revealing that the response of the Jerusalem church is not first and foremost to rejoice in the Gentile salvation? Instead of rejoicing and celebrating what God has done, their first response is to be critical of what Peter has done. They don't have eyes yet to recognize the grace of God and the salvation of the Gentiles. Instead, they're burdened by the fact that Peter has had fellowship with Gentiles. They're viewing the situation entirely through the old categories of the Mosaic law, and they're not viewing it through the new reality of the gospel. Along these lines, Luke specifically mentions the circumcision party. This is the first time we've seen this term. It'll come up again in Acts 15. It describes a subset of Jewish Christians who used to be Pharisees. Now they believed in Jesus, but they want to impose the Old Testament law onto Gentile converts. Here in Acts 11 is probably the moment when this group began to emerge as a distinct group within the church, and they were leading the way in the church's response to Peter's Gentile ministry. From their perspective, the purity of God's people was at stake in Peter's actions. Let's understand, church, the situation that Peter finds himself in. God has already opened his eyes, shown him where he had gotten it wrong, but now he has the difficult task of both defending his own actions and at the same time helping the whole church come to see what God has already shown him. Well, how does Peter go about this? He might have said, "Well, guys, I am the one that Jesus said, you are rock now. You can't criticize me. I'm the leader of this thing, right? What I say goes. This is okay now." No, even the Apostle Peter didn't lead by just insisting on his authority. Rather, he led the church toward unity by pointing to the work of God and the Word of God. We see this in verses 4 through 10. First, Peter tells the church about the vision that he had when he was staying in Joppa. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. Let's remember first the meaning of this vision that God gave to Peter. We looked at this last week, that this vision of food wasn't ultimately about food. It was about people. Under the old covenant, God had installed laws, such as food laws, that separated the Israelites from the Gentiles, from the nations. The function of these laws was that Jews were considered clean while Gentiles were considered unclean. But Jesus transformed all of this when he came. First, Jesus taught that true cleanness is a matter of what comes out of our hearts, not what goes into our mouths. Jesus said that those old laws were only pointers to a deeper spiritual reality. It's what's on the inside that makes us clean or unclean. And then even more, through his death and resurrection, Jesus truly cleanses the hearts of all who believe in him. He takes our unclean hearts and he makes them clean by dying for our sins, taking the punishment we deserve and rising again. Now those old food laws are fulfilled and then abolished in Christ. All that matters now, for Jew or Gentile, is whether you have been cleansed by faith in Jesus. This is what Peter and the rest of the church hadn't understood quite yet. They probably realized that the laws about being clean were fulfilled in Jesus, but they hadn't worked out the implications of it regarding the Gentiles. Until Acts 10 and this vision and the way God led Peter through to learn this. So by sharing his vision with the church, Peter hopes to help the church learn what he's learned. He wants to bring them into the process God brought him into. What's especially important for Peter's argument here is that the vision makes clear to the church that God himself is the one who initiated these things. None of this was Peter's idea. In fact, Peter was resisting God at first. Peter wants the church to see that God was the one who was working to bring the Gentiles in. After he tells about the vision, he explains in verses 11 through 15 how he came to understand what it meant by what happened next. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and your household." And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. So just as the voice from heaven had forbidden Peter from distinguishing between clean and unclean foods, so the Spirit of God also forbids Peter from making a distinction regarding these Gentile visitors. The Spirit calls Peter to go with them. The Spirit leads Peter to the house of Cornelius, where Peter learned that an angel had visited Cornelius so that Peter would give a message by which the Gentiles would be saved. And then what did Peter do? He preached the gospel to the Gentiles. And as he preached, before he even gave a call to respond, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. This is the work that God did. God led his people. He led Peter by the Spirit through these visions to Cornelius to bring the gospel, and God poured his Spirit out on the Gentiles. Now, if you're trying to explain to someone why you've shifted theologically, you don't want to just say, "I had a vision," right? Even Peter needed to say more than that. Notice next how Peter uses God's word to interpret the whole experience. He says in verses 16 and 17, "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Peter remembered that Jesus promised the Spirit to his disciples before he ascended to heaven, and now Jesus, ascended in heaven, has given that same promise, that same gift of the Spirit to Gentiles who have believed in him. And this is the decisive moment for Peter, because the gift of the Spirit is the sign that God has added someone to the church. Specifically, the gift of the Spirit signified to Peter that the Gentiles didn't need to become Jews to become part of God's people. It wasn't that they heard and then that they were circumcised and they went through a proselytization to Judaism. No, they heard and the Spirit was given. They didn't need to become Jews to become part of God's people. It signified to Peter that God had already made them clean through their faith in Jesus. It signified that those old distinctions of Jew and Gentile had fallen away. And therefore, Peter says that he came to realize that to resist what God was doing would be to resist God himself. How could he refuse to eat with Gentiles after God had received them? How could he say that they were unclean if the Holy Spirit dwelt in them? How could he justify separating himself from them if God had justified them? Because God had brought them into his body through the gospel, Peter received them as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, that's Peter's defense of their criticism. How did the church respond? Look at verse 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent. The circumcision party makes no counter-argument. There's nothing they can say. They fell silent and they glorified God, saying then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. The controversy of verses 1 through 3 gives way to the unified worship of verse 18 as the church recognizes the unifying work that God has done through the gospel. He granted repentance to them as he did to us. We are not different. We are all one in Christ. Redeemer, we too must always seek to recognize and rejoice in the grace of God toward other believers. We shouldn't separate ourselves from those that God has received. We shouldn't judge those that God has justified. We should never fracture the body of Christ by our words or by our actions. While we will have disagreements with each other and with other churches and ministries, there is ultimately one test by which we can judge whether we have unity with other believers, and it is whether we share in faith in the gospel of Jesus. God gives his Spirit to all who believe in Jesus. All who trust in Christ are included in the body of Christ. Who are we to stand in God's way? Who are we to resist what God has done? Who are we to divide into various tribes and shoot arrows at other Christians? As Paul writes in Romans 14 and 15, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Are we pursuing what makes for peace and upbuilding through these divisions with other believers? No, that's not what's happening. We are not welcoming one another as Christ has welcomed us for the glory of God. Our flesh is feeding on these things. We must repent this morning of all the ways that we've resisted the work of God by dividing the body of Christ. We must turn away from the quarreling toward rejoicing, away from judging toward welcoming, away from separating toward fellowship. The gospel alone is the basis of our unity, church, with one another and with all who have believed in Jesus. The gospel is the basis of our unity. This brings us to the second way that God brings unity through the gospel, the power for unity. The power for unity. Beginning in verse 19, the scene shifts away from Jerusalem to the city of Antioch. This was one of the largest, most prominent cities in the Roman Empire. It was filled with both Jews and Gentiles. Later in Acts, we'll see that the church in Antioch would serve as the base for the first missionary venture into the world. And here Luke tells us about the origins of this church. He says in verse 19, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So these verses take us back to those who had been scattered from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria because of Saul's persecutions. We don't know their names. This, I think, is the first time in Acts that we don't know the names of those who were responsible for spreading the gospel into these regions. But Luke says that while most of them who scattered only shared the gospel with other Jews, these believers from Greek-speaking backgrounds decided to preach the Lord Jesus to the Hellenists also, or to the Greeks also, to Gentiles. It isn't entirely clear if these disciples had even heard about what happened in Cornelius' household, but one way or another, they realized that the gospel was for all people. And so they preached about the Lord Jesus to Jews and to Greeks. Verse 21 tells us, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." So God blessed the preaching of Christ to both Jews and Gentiles, and the first ever Jewish-Gentile church was planted. It's important at this point that we realize how unheard of something like this would have been. You know, we're familiar in our culture with the terrible past of racial segregation, and though the separation of Jews and Gentiles was not simply ethnic, primarily religious, it still functioned in society in such a way that Jews and Gentiles lived in separation and hostility toward each other. And yet now, through the gospel, they formed a unified local church. When the news of this comes back to Jerusalem, the apostles send Barnabas to Antioch, and we read in 22-24 that his ministry was blessed by God to help the church continue growing. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, so he sees God's grace forming this congregation, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Barnabas' response is so different from the response that the Jerusalem church had at the beginning of the chapter. They were critical of Peter for eating with Gentiles, but when Barnabas comes and he sees this unified congregation of Jews and Gentiles, he was glad, and he encouraged them in their faith. And verse 24 tells us why Barnabas responded like this. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He was a good Christian man, right? Why? Because he was full of the Spirit. And the Spirit enabled him, the Spirit empowered him, gave him the ability to recognize the grace of God and to encourage that church in this mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles, and the church continued to grow. In fact, it grew so much that Barnabas knew he needed help. So what did he do? He went on a recruiting trip. Look at verses 25 and 26. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. Remember, Barnabas met and helped Saul when he had come to Jerusalem sometime after his conversion. And Barnabas probably knew from his friendship with Saul that God had given Saul a special commission to Gentiles. And here he was in this church that at this point might have been predominantly Gentile. He knew that God had gifted Saul for this. And so this church continued to grow through Barnabas and Saul's ministry of teaching the word. And then this brings us to the end of verse 26, probably the most important sentence in the entire chapter. Look at it. "And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Why does Luke tell us that here? Is this just a fun fact, like Bible trivia for us to keep in our back pockets? No, this is Luke's way of telling us that a community had been born that was unlike anything the world had ever seen or known. This wasn't just a Jewish sect anymore. Again, Jews and Gentiles didn't share a common life. They were never together. And yet, what is going on in Antioch? What is this community of people that include both Jews and Gentiles? Who are they? What should we call them? Christians. Christians. Why were they given that name? Because this was a community of people bound together by their worship of Jesus Christ. This was a community of people who were known for trusting in Jesus Christ. This was a community of people who always spoke about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the defining mark. They were called Christians because Jesus Christ was their singular focus. He was the binding reality of their life together. This is the power of the gospel, church. Nothing else in all the world could truly unify people as different and hostile as Jew and Gentile except the person and work of Jesus. They were Christians known for Jesus. Now, of course, there are good reasons for us to use other labels today to identify who we are. There are many different types of Christians in the world today, and not all of them are truly worshiping Jesus. So labels like Protestant or Puritan or evangelical or gospel-centered or reformed. All these have a place. But Redeemer Jesus Christ is our purpose. Our aspiration must be that we are ultimately known by others for our singular commitment to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need to be known for. You know, October 2018, it was Redeemer's first Sunday after the resignation of our planning pastor, and we didn't know what the next few months would look like for the church. But you know what? Our pastor had faithfully led us for 5 years in centering ourselves on Jesus. Well, we happened to have some visitors come to church that day. They didn't know anything that was going on. And I got coffee with the husband the following week and asked him about who he was and what they thought. And he said that on the way out from church, he told his wife, it seems like everything they did was about Jesus. That was the greatest encouragement that we could have ever heard at that moment. God sent them that day so we could hear that encouragement. I pray that's always true of us, Redeemer. Jesus is why we exist. He isn't just the center. He is everything. We are fundamentally and truly a Christian church. That's who we are. We are Christians. For all our differences, Jesus Christ binds us together as one people. The gospel is the basis of our unity, and the gospel is the power for our unity. And this brings us finally to the third way we see God bring unity through the gospel. We see the fruit of unity. The fruit of unity. The final section begins by introducing us to the first prophets in the book of Acts. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. So who are these New Testament prophets? Paul lists them alongside the apostles in Ephesians 2:20 as part of the church's foundation. That suggests to us that, like the apostles, their role was meant to be temporary. They were active during the time of the church's foundation being laid, prior to the completion of the New Testament scriptures. And one of their particular gifts was the ability to give divinely revealed predictions. This is one of the main functions we see prophets fulfilling in Acts, giving divinely revealed predictions. And that's what we see them doing in verse 28. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So this is a very specific divine revelation given to the church in Antioch through the prophet Agabus. It was the prediction that there would be a shortage of food throughout the Roman Empire. And Luke notes that this prediction did take place during the reign of the emperor Claudius. Now here's the question we need to ask. Why would God choose to reveal that this famine was coming ahead of time to the church in Antioch? Why did God want the church in Antioch to know that? Was it so that they could store up food for themselves and have enough to survive the famine when it came? Well, we see in verse 29 that that's not the way the believers in Antioch took it. Instead, look at how they responded to this divine revelation. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So when the believers in Antioch heard that there was going to be a famine, their thoughts were not drawn to themselves. Their thoughts were drawn to the believers in Judea, to the Jewish church in Jerusalem. They knew that many of the Judean Christians were poor, and they knew that they would severely struggle during a famine, and they wanted to help. It's not even that Agabus told them to do this. No. Instead, this Hellenistic Jewish-Gentile congregation took the initiative to care for their Jewish brothers and sisters in Judea by sending relief and support to them by their most trusted leaders. They gave from their own means to provide for the needs of the Judean church. So again, why did God choose to reveal to the church of Antioch that this famine was coming? Because God had a plan to display the true glory of Christian unity through sacrificial love. Now, it's true, isn't it, that God could have protected the Jerusalem church from hunger other ways. He's the God of all creation, right? He could have caused their crops to grow even while other crops failed. He could have revealed to them that a famine was coming, and they could have made a plan to store it for themselves. But instead, God chose to reveal the need to the church in Antioch so that the church in Antioch could express their unity with the church in Jerusalem through sacrificial love. That's amazing, isn't it? That's the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God. And church, we can press in here even further. What was it that led the church at Antioch to do this? Why would they love the church in Jerusalem like this? Why would they so willingly and eagerly take the initiative to send relief to these Jewish believers that they never met? And of course, the answer is because of Jesus Christ's love for us. The answer is that he who was rich became poor for our sake, so that we through his poverty might become rich. The answer is that Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for our sins, and that we love because he first loved us. You know, last summer our church grew rather quickly, and because of that quick growth, I was praying regularly that the Lord would unify us. He'd grant us unity. Church, one way that the Lord has answered that prayer was by bringing our members into various trials and then empowering us to love and care for one another in those adversities. These trials have been difficult, but God has used them to display the power of the gospel to knit our hearts together in love. And that's what true Christian unity looks like. We are not just united by a shared set of doctrines that lay cold in our hearts. Christians are those who have beheld the sacrificial love of Jesus by faith, and we long to display that love to one another. Christian unity shines most brightly when we love each other in suffering, when we sacrificially care for one another in times of need, when we give generously to one another through trials. This is why we pray with each other. This is why we give to our mercy offering. This is why we serve meals to each other. This is the kind of unity that only Christians can have because it is the fruit of faith in the gospel of Jesus. Redeemer, the gospel is the basis of our unity. The gospel is the power for our unity, and the gospel brings forth the fruit of our unity. But if this will truly continue to take shape here, as it did in Acts 11, then we need to ask ourselves, each of us, one final question this morning. We each need to ask, am I, myself, centering my heart and my life on the person and work of Jesus? Am I myself centering my heart and my life on the person and work of Jesus Christ? And I read a while back a helpful quote that a gospel-centered life is the result of one gospel-centered day after another. No one passively puts together a life that is focused on the glory of Jesus Christ. It happens one intentional day at a time as we bring our hearts to Jesus by faith. And in the same way, church, to press into that and to rephrase that quote, a gospel-centered church, where does that come from? It's the result of gospel-centered members. A gospel-centered church happens as each member centers our own hearts and lives on Jesus. Our doctrine and our singing and our praying and our preaching may be gospel-centered on Sunday mornings, but again, are we each centering our own hearts and lives on the personal work of Jesus so that in every other way it's the gospel that is unifying us? We each must center our hearts and lives on Jesus, bringing ourselves to him in faith, receiving his forgiveness, resting in his grace, surrendering ourselves to his lordship. When we talk about the gospel, we talk about the good news, and Jesus is the substance of the good news. He offers his very self to us through the gospel. When we talk about living a gospel-centered life or being a gospel-centered church or a gospel-centered member, we're talking about receiving Jesus. We're talking about coming to Jesus. We're talking about the joy of living in communion with the Son of God. Jesus is the reason that it's good and pleasant when brothers dwell in unity, because our unity is in him. Worshiping him is how we maintain and cultivate that unity in the Spirit. So as we pursue knowing Christ, as we learn to treasure Christ, as we grow in the grace of Christ, as we behold the glory of Christ, as we boast in the cross of Christ, God will glorify himself and God will grant us the joy of unity, church. Let's pray that he would do that.